Romans chapter 1. We're going to read one verse to start with this morning. I know that's abnormal, but one verse, just chapter 1, verse 1, and then we're going to discuss the introduction to this book. So let's read together first. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So we embark now on a book of Romans. For those of you who don't know anything about the book of Romans, the book of Romans is probably the greatest book ever written. Martin Luther said that if you didn't have any other passages of Scripture, didn't have any other text of Scripture, if you didn't have anything else, but you had the book of Romans, you could still fully understand who God was and who Jesus is simply from the book of Romans. That, in other words, the only portion of the Bible that is absolutely necessary to Martin Luther is Romans. You just had to have that. If you had nothing else, though it would be, though you would lack the glory, though you might lack some of the, some more understanding, some fuller understanding of God, if you had the book of Romans, you could still be saved. In essence, Martin Luther said, if this book was cared about and you had nothing else, you never heard anything else, but somebody handed you a copy of the book of Romans and you could read it, you could still know who Jesus was and be saved. He then conceded later on in life that if you had Ephesians, you might be able to do the same thing. So Luther, given to hyperbole. The book of Romans is about normal Christianity. I want to start off with that. This book is not about radical Christianity. This book is not about extreme Christianity. People who read the book of Romans are not extreme, they're normal. People who engage with the theology of who God is not extreme, but normal. People who think deeply about God, that's not extreme, that is normal Christianity. Also, this book is deeply personal to me. You see, I became a believer when I was young. I became a believer when I was about 8 years old, 6 years old, somewhere in there. I'm that weird kid that was asked by his parents who he was going to share the gospel with by the time he was 4 years old. Literally, I can distinctly remember times my parents sending me to school going, who are you going to talk to about Jesus today, son? And I, Billy? I don't know. And then I'd go to school and I'd be like, do you know who Jesus is? And then, you know, my kids would be like, my friends would be like, he's weird. It's okay. We love him anyway. This book is deeply personal to me because though I barely remember when I sat down and it clicked in my head that Jesus is God and that salvation is by his hand. I can barely remember that. But when I read the book of Romans, I know who I am. I know where I came from. I know what God has done in me. I know what he keeps doing in me. I know the power of his strength over my life. As I read the book of Romans, I see who I am. And I see who I was. And I see what he has done. You see, I don't need to remember kneeling down at some altar to pray a prayer. I don't. I have the book of Romans. And when I read it, I know who I am. I know what's happened. I know what change was brought in me because of this book. So this book is deeply personal to me, and it ought to be to you too. It's also a big reason that we're studying this book is because it's deeply personal. You see, I'm tired of American Christianity. I'm sick of it. I've been in it my whole life. I'm tired of half-hearted following Jesus. I'm tired of going to church and hearing a good message and nothing happening in my heart. I'm tired of those things. It's part of the reason we started Sovereign Grace Fellowship. We're tired of it. I'm tired of the constant activity and no actual Christianity. I'm tired of it. And in an answer to that, I want normal Christianity. I want what Romans talks about. I want righteousness to come from my heart and my life. I want these things, and I think you do too. That's why you're here. That's why you're not at a place where we can give you lots of stuff. That's why you come to a place where we preach the Bible and really don't do much activity. Why we emphasize community and talking to your neighbors and living like Jesus all the time, and we call each other and text each other, and that's really how we're doing this. I mean, this is why most of us are here, because we want authentic Christianity. I want normal Christianity. I don't want subpar Christianity that I see around me. So, with that said, let's talk about the book of Romans. And in order to do that, we're going to talk about a lot of other things today. Mostly the surrounding and founding of the Church of Rome and the people who are mentioned in the letter and what this letter shapes out to be. So in your bulletin, there's this helpful thing for you to write on if you need it. I am also, just to let you know, putting things on social media this week that you can put on your phone. Reminders of things, memory verses that we're going to be doing as we go through the book of Romans. That'll be continuous throughout the book of Romans. So occasionally you'll see something on Facebook, a picture or a thing that has some stuff written on it. Those are designed so you can snap a picture of it on your phone and put it as your background if you need to remember, or if you want to look at it occasionally to remember some things. So I put one up yesterday. There will be another one put up this week. Those are for your edification. But let's start by talking about the founding of the church in Rome. So first off, the Church of Rome is the single largest church in the history of the world. And the church in Rome is what the Catholic Church springs out of. Rome, when I refer to the church in Rome, I am referring to the geographical location. Rome, Italy, where the Vatican is located, where the Catholic Church was born, where Christianity grew and flourished at a large rate, so that by 325 AD, Rome is the largest single church in the world. The church at Rome, and the Bishop of Rome was wielding the most authority among all the other bishops in the world. Now, you had the Greek church, which was also kind of pushing the envelope with the size and shape that it was, and you had the church in Alexandria, which was also very large and very big. You had the church in Jerusalem, which was the first mega church, by the way, but it was also very large as well. But the church in Rome has had the single greatest impact on the world today that we know of. So let's talk about its founding. First off, I want to be clear. Nobody actually knows who founded the church in Rome. Nobody actually knows. It's not written down anywhere. Nobody said that the church in Rome was founded by so-and-so and so-and-so, and they got together and they started meeting in a rented building at the Rome Heritage Foundation. Nobody does that. Nobody said that there were 14 people who got baptized in a river and they found a garage and started meeting in it once a week. No, there's no record of that for Rome. There are records of that for almost every other church. We know that Philippi was started by the jailer in Lydia. We know that Paul started the church in Ephesus with a group of people that he found in a market. We know that Paul started Corinth next door to the synagogue, kind of as a very offensive way to start a church. You walk into the synagogue, they reject you. You're like, all right, peace, I'm going next door. And he goes next door and starts the church in Corinth at literally next door. I'm not kidding. Literally next door to the synagogue at a Greek guy's house who let him come in and start having church there, right next door to the synagogue. And so Paul, we don't know who started the church in Rome. Now, I have a theory, and if you would indulge me just a little bit, go back to Acts chapter 18 if you want to flip there. If you don't, I'll read it out loud. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And we'll see this introduction of a young couple that Paul meets. We don't know if they're young. They could have been old. But they're a couple that Paul meets in Corinth. Here we go. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded that all the Jews had to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. So Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth, and they're Jews from Rome. Now we know that Priscilla and Aquila become leaders of the church in Corinth. We know that they become leaders then, again, in the church at Ephesus. So this is a couple that essentially begins to start what we consider a house church movement. And if you'll jump in Acts chapter 18, if you're still there, if you want to jump down to verse 24 through 28, we'll see just a little bit more about them. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. So they're no longer in Corinth, now they're in Ephesus. They came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So Priscilla and Aquila follow Paul to Ephesus, and they start working as house church leaders. They start Bible studies in their home. That's what they did. House church leader is not some ethereal term, right? It's not some grandiose. They don't have badges. They're not wearing special hats. They're not holier than everybody else. They just said, hey, you know what would be a good idea? Let's invite our neighbors over for coffee and Bible study, and we'll talk about Jesus while they're here. And they started having Bible studies in their homes. These Bible studies morphed into churches that met in multiple houses. This is what a house church movement is. That's what started in Ephesus. That's what was going on. And so these two Jews who had been exiled from Rome come meet Paul, learn what it means to do ministry, move from Corinth to Ephesus, and eventually they move back to Rome. We find this out at the end of the book of Romans. When he says, greet Prisca and Aquila, because they're back in Rome. So here's what I think happens. I think these two house church leaders, this husband and wife duo, start a Bible study in their home in Ephesus. They see it grow. They get excited. They move back to their hometown of Rome, and they go, we can do this here. And they start gathering people together in small groups, hidden from public eye. And the church in Rome begins with these two faithful people who just wanted to study the Word of God and love their neighbors. Sounds really familiar to me, and maybe that's why I think they started the church. So here's an application for you. Even though that's my theory, and even though I think I've just made a pretty good case for it, the truth is, no one knows who started the church in Rome. No one knows who started the largest single church movement in the world. You see, unsung gospel proclaimers here. People who don't get their name in lights and don't get fame and popularity here may one day be heralded in heaven as the greatest leaders on the planet. Because though the earth does not see these gospel heroes who started these churches, God has seen them. And Jesus has seen them. And he has rejoiced that his gospel ministry has been proclaimed by such as these. So we may not be famous. We may not be popular. A million people may not clamor to hear the Word of God preached by us. But Jesus sees the intent of our heart, and He sees the labor that you are doing to reach and talk to your neighbor. He sees the way that you are loving people, and He is glorified in that. So, that, I believe, is the founding of the Church of Rome. Now, let's look a little bit at its author, this book of Romans. Paul, of course, is the author. This book, Romans, is the single greatest work of theology in history. It is the only systematic theology that you can find in Scripture. It is literally systematic. It goes through, as we'll see, there's an outline that you can follow pretty easily, where it breaks down progressively who goes where and what and why and how. So, this is just a cursory explanation of Paul's life. Let's remember who Paul is. First, Paul's name was Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember Saul of Tarsus? He was a very violent man who tried to kill everybody. He wanted to kill anybody who said that they were Christian. He went from town to town, rounding them up, and he would lock them up. He was there when they stoned Stephen. He holds the coats for all the people throwing the stones. Him holding the coats does not mean that he's like some kid off in the corner. It means he's the instigator. He's the one who walked around and took people's coats off and said, "All right, now time to kill this guy. Throw the rocks." He's the instigator. He's the one in charge. Saul of Tarsus is the murderer of Stephen the deacon in Acts chapter 7. So, God, then, if you remember the Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9, Paul is riding with his cohort, his team, ready to go kill Christians. And he's on his way, and you remember what happens. A bright light blinds him, knocks him off his horse, and Jesus says to him, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And you remember Saul's response. It's not, "I'm not persecuting you." It's, "Who are you, Lord?" An interesting thing to say. Who are you, Master? You see, Saul had a religious zeal that was just misplaced. His religious zeal was placed in this God he thought he knew. And as he rode on his horse to get to Damascus to slaughter Christians, the God who he thought he knew showed up and said, "What are you doing?" And knocked him off his horse and blinded him. And Paul's only response he can give is to say, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" So, Paul then becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, we know that the disciples picked a different apostle. Do you remember in Acts, they'd pick a guy named Matthias, right? I always thought it was hysterical that the disciples get together, they pick an apostle named Matthias, they make him one of the 12 apostles, and God goes, "I'm going to use Paul." And then knocks Paul off his horse, blinds him, drags him across the country, and trains him up, and then says, "You're going to be my apostle, and you're not just going to be my apostle, you're going to be apostle to the Gentiles, to the race that you've rejected. You're going to be my apostle to them." So that's Paul's life in a nutshell. He spends the rest of his life suffering for the gospel, laying his life out for the gospel ministry. Now, let's list off some places that Paul has been, and I'll just shoot off some simple things about him. So Paul has been, at this point, in Jerusalem, in Illyricum, in Macedonia, and in Achaia. Basically, in Jerusalem and Asia Minor. He's been all over those places. And there's some places that Paul wants to go as he's writing this letter to the Romans. One place he wants to go is Rome. We see that later on down here in the text. He says, in verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So he is calling them to understand, I want to come to visit you. So he wants to go to Rome to enjoy the fellowship of the saints, to give them some encouragement, to be apart with them. He's never been to Rome. He's never met these people. And he wants to be there so that he can go to see them. Not only that, but we find out he wants to go further. He wants to go on to see Spain, to proclaim the gospel beyond Rome to places nobody's ever been. This is the zeal that Paul had as Saul, being transformed from incorrect, wicked, to righteous and holy. The same zeal that said, I'm going to find every Christian and I'm going to stamp this religion out, now is saying, I'm going to find every non-believer and I'm going to make Christianity known to the world. That's zeal. You see, God takes what you have and uses it for His kingdom. He corrects where we are wicked and uses our gifts and how we have been molded and shaped for His kingdom and His righteousness. So why did Paul write the letter? First, we want to remember that in chapter 15, verse 15, Paul explains that it's to remind you that God is involved in the work. That God is with Paul and that God is there. Second, he wants you to deal with theological inaccuracies and people who would dissent against God. That's in chapter 16, verse 17. He wants you to deal with theological inaccuracies and people who would dissent against God. And finally, Paul wants to share the gospel. And you see that so clearly here in this first chapter, in particular in chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." This is great because it tells us something about preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is not simply to people who don't believe. But preaching the gospel and engaging in gospel discussion and preaching the word of God is for the edification of the saints as well. When you preach the Bible, when you share the Bible with fellow believers, you're not wasting time. You're worshiping the Lord. You're engaging with God Almighty. It's preaching the gospel. Paul is anxious to preach the gospel. So let's look at how this book is broken down. And I've got an outline for you there in your bulletin. But you can see the introduction is chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, where we see what it goes in. Really, the introduction goes 1 through chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18. But I have it marked off there at 17. You'll see why, just because it's easier to remember. Verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is a section on sin. Verse 3, verse 21 through 5, 21, which is the entire chapter 5, is salvation. Chapters 6 through 8 deal with sanctification. 9 through 11 deal with sovereignty of God. Chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13 deals with service and what the so what of Christianity. Like, if this is all true, so what? Why this then? That's the service aspect. Like, what should that look like in us? And then finally, the conclusion is chapter 15, verse 14 through 16. Another way to think of this is Paul gives you an introduction. Then he talks about our need. Then he talks about the way of salvation. Then he talks about the way of life. Then he talks about the hope that we find in that life. And then he talks about our work as Christians. This could easily be summarized as gospel life. You could summarize this as gospel life. Another way to think about it is it says where we were, why we're not there anymore, why we don't stay where we were, and who it's all for. So where we were, that would be the section of sin. Why we're not there anymore, that would be the section on salvation. Why we don't stay there, that would be the section on sanctification. And who it's there for, and that would be sovereignty and service put together. So Paul has some friends that he's writing with, and if you'll jump over to Romans chapter 16, I know it feels like doing these overviews is a bit like drinking from a fire hose, but just keep up. And if you can't, don't worry, you'll process it as we go along. So he's got some lists, and if you'll jump over to chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, you'll see the list of people who are with him. So I'll read it to you. Verse 21 says, "Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me, and to the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. So Paul has these different people with him. Timothy, who's a fellow worker. Jason, Lucius, and Sosipater, who are kinsmen or family to him. Tertius, who's writing this stuff down. I love how Tertius puts himself in there. Like, Paul doesn't tell Tertius to say that. He's just kind of like, I wrote this down, so I'm going to put my name in there. He adds his name in there. Gaius, who's hosting the church, which is a really cool thing. Like, Gaius seems to be an interesting character, hosting the church where Paul is at this moment. Erastus, the city treasurer. I think that's cool, too. You got politicians in this letter who are writing with Paul, and Quartus, who is the brother, noted as our brother. So they all have these different titles, right? Fellow worker, kinsman, scribe. There's a politician in there. There's a wealthy man in there. We know that Timothy had kind of surrendered wealth. So you've got all these various characters in here. And the question then remains, who are you in the work of the gospel? And how has God gifted you specifically to work the gospel here? So consider that for a moment. Again, we're not all Paul. Right? We're not all the guy that's going to march into a city and march into the square and argue with all the philosophers and have thousands riot because of what we have said. We're not all Paul, but we all fit. Like, Tertius is never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And Quartus, never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. But they're clearly part of the church. Timothy is kind of like Paul part two, but he's Paul the subtle version. Right? He's the sequel, a little toned down, a little less angry, a little more crafty. He's the pastoral version of Paul. You got Lucius, Jasus, and Sosipater. I don't know who they are. They don't show up elsewhere. They're not popular. And yet they're all writing, they're all walking with Paul as he goes through the systematic theology. They're all talking with him. They're all engaged with prayerfully praying for those who are in Rome. They're all here. So who are you? Like, where do you fit? You have a place. We're not all Pauls. We're not all preachers. We're not all the guy that's going to organize stuff and make sure that it fits all perfectly into a box. We're not all these people who are gifted, but we're all in the kingdom and we're all valuable. And Paul saw this as such value that at the end of the letter he admits, like, look, I didn't write this by myself. They all greet you. They're all here. We're all together. So, that having been said, I hope you now have a decent grasp of the founding of the church in Rome. Let's spend a few minutes on this first verse. You want to flip over on the back of that piece of paper. It's written for you. Let's go. Paul, a slave. Stop right there. It's great that your pastor wants to go to two words. A slave. Paul, a slave. Now, let's be clear. The word here is translated servant. It means slave. We try to soften this word in English because of American slavery. American slavery was gross. Let's just throw that out there completely. The slavery that was done in this country was wicked, abhorrent, and God hated it, and men hated it, and it was evil. It was stealing people from their culture, ripping them out of it, forcing them to do manual labor, while whipping them and beating them and putting them in horrible living conditions. That was horrible. Slavery throughout history, I also want to be clear about this, slavery throughout history has always been horrible. It's never been a good thing. In Paul's time and in the New Testament church, it was just a reality. People were slaves. People were born into servitude. People had no place to go and they sold themselves into servitude. People were conquered by other nations and they became slaves. This was not abnormal. Slaves were everywhere. People knew what slaves were. The difference between those slaves back then and the slaves that we had in America was entirely the basis of how they were used. Slaves back then were treated like parts of the family. A lesser part, but still part. They were often educated. They were often educated and given positions of authority in households. Slaves were much more given positions of butlers and maids and positions handling business transactions for their masters. This was much more common than what we saw in the United States. Still, it was abhorrent because it still takes away a person's right to live and to have life. So, slavery first, let's get this out of the way. Slavery is bad. But Paul is using the word slave for a reason. He wants you to understand that he's owned. He is no longer his own. Paul is a slave to Christ Jesus. He is owned. He was once a ruler who ruled his own life and led his own way. He even went from town to town enslaving other people, putting chains on them, locking them in cages, murdering them when he felt like it. This man was once a ruler of whatever he saw and whatever he purveyed, and now he's a slave. This is the truth of Paul's life. He wants you to know Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. He has surrendered his life in order that he would gain it. If you intend to rule your life, you will lose it. If you intend to be the boss of your life, you will lose it. But if you lose everything for the sake of becoming a slave, you will gain life. And I don't mean just life eternal. I mean life, full, abundant life comes in surrender to God Almighty. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And we make a big deal about this word apostle, and I just want to jump back over to chapter 16, where Paul says of Junius, he tells Junius that he wants them to greet Junius, who is excellent among the apostles. Paul uses the term apostle differently than we tend to think of it. So the word apostle can be used one of two ways. It can be used to refer to only the first 12 apostles set apart by Jesus Christ. Or it can be used in a more general sense. The 12 apostles are the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples that Jesus set apart, minus Judas, add Matthias, and then evidently add later Paul. I already told you, I think that Paul was kind of in the place of Matthias, kind of in the place of that 12th position. So it can be used officially in two capacities. One is to describe the 12 that God sets apart that are in Jerusalem in the New Testament, and that's it. That's it. They're done. That's all of them. That's 12. There aren't modern apostles. Two, you can use the term appropriately, more loosely, meaning the one who is sent, apostoles, the apostle, right? One who is sent. In that sense, there are many apostles, right? People sent by God in order to preach the message. Now, here's how you can't use that. Are you ready for this? You can't use that word apostle to refer to people who are given special privileged authority now. You can't use that word that way. It's either to be used really loosely to describe those who are sent by God in a general sense, or extremely restrictively to describe the ones who are called apostles in the Bible. Be wary when someone says to you, in a matter of authority, I'm an apostle. Your response as a fellow believer in Jesus Christ ought to be to make that term very loose. Great, so am I. I'm an apostle. So am I. I was sent by Jesus Christ too, to share His goodness, to share His love, to preach His word. How would people take that? People who are trying to claim authority. Just think about it for a minute, how funny that would be. If somebody goes, well, yes, but I say this out of the authority and power of an apostle. And you looked at them and went, great, so am I. One of two things is going to happen. Either they're going to reject you, or they're going to go, you know what, you're right, so are you. Be wary of people who try to claim authority by title. Authority only comes from the Word of God. You don't have authority because you bear a title. Doesn't happen that way. Sure, you're an apostle, so am I. Or, you can't be an apostle because you weren't alive at 0 AD. Like, you weren't alive at 33 AD when Jesus was around. I mean, maybe you were, maybe you're John the apostle walking the earth and you've just been hiding. I don't know. But you weren't alive back then, so I'm pretty sure you're not one of those. So either you use it extremely restrictively or extremely loosely. Both are okay. Paul seems to use it loosely. Junius is an apostle. He's outstanding among the apostles. Right? So Paul says he's an apostle. Now, called to be an apostle, this is a future tense, a future idea, right? Like he's got a mission. He's got something that he's been sent with. So Paul is not only a slave now, currently, a slave obeying his master, but he's been sent by his master to accomplish something. So there's some hope for his accomplishment. Hear this. If we use the term apostle loosely, which I would argue you should, then you have been sent by God, and there's a purpose for you. Paul, a slave, called to be an apostle. There's a purpose for you. To go forward, to be out, to share the love of Christ and to speak the good news to the whole world. So you've got Paul present tense now a slave with a mission that leads into his future to be an apostle sent by God. And then you've got this next phrase, set apart for the gospel. And this is past. He was set apart for the gospel. Now, I don't care how wicked you are. I don't know of anybody in this room who used political gain to murder people. Paul's past is abhorrent. He literally was convinced of a wicked, sinful ideology that he then used to murder people. Do you really think that your sin would exclude you from the kingdom of God and include Paul? No. I'm just going to answer it for you. No. Because as far as I know, you weren't getting legal writs and driving around town murdering people who said they believed something different. Paul was. Paul was set apart. He was set apart for the gospel of God. If God can take that and turn that zeal for his kingdom, what great works can he do through you? What incredible things does he have in store to accomplish through you? You don't have to turn as far. If God can take Paul, knock him off his horse, blind him, and he studies for 3 years and then goes off and changes the face of history, then what does he have planned for you? You have been set apart. Paul's description here of himself is not simply himself, but a description of what it means to be a Christian. You're a slave. You're a slave of God, called to be an apostle, called to be sent out. And you have been set apart by God. Set apart for the gospel of God. You have been made different. Now, the interval between being set apart, which, hear this, being set apart means being literally taken and moved over and set somewhere else from everything else. So he's been set apart or specially selected, right? This is who you are as a Christian. You've been specially selected. And I told you this book is incredibly personal to me. Because for Paul, the interval between being set apart and being called for the gospel, that distance there, that time period, is pretty great. You see, he spends years training in false religion. Years. And he grows into a leader in that false religion and destroys people's lives in that false religion. But he was set apart. God would use that training and that zeal. God would use that mind that he cultivated in that false religion. He set him apart back then. But the distance between when he was set apart and when he was called to be an apostle is huge. For me, that distance is about 5 years. I can remember that. I can remember being 13 years old and getting a phone call and going, "Oh my goodness, I've never shared the gospel like I was supposed to, and now someone might die." I can remember that weight being landed on my soul and going, "I'm never letting that happen again." I can remember that as a teenager. I can remember that. And the interval for me is just a couple years between when God set me apart and when he called me. Maybe for you the interval doesn't exist. Maybe for you at the year, 2 years, you became a Christian and then you were just on fire and you were set apart. Maybe you got saved when you were like 2. Maybe you don't remember. But when I read the book of Romans, I know one thing for sure. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. He set me apart. And then he gave me a mission. I know that for certain. The interval is different from person to person. Now Paul, here, one more thing we can see. Paul is a passive agent of all these things. You see, slaves don't make the choice. Slaves don't call the shots. Slaves obey. That's the glory of a slave. Paul did not set himself apart. He was set apart by God. According to Ephesians 1, he was set apart by God before the foundations of the world. Second, Paul was enslaved by God. Remember his story. He's knocked off his horse. Paul is literally enslaved by God. Literally. Like there's no... Paul doesn't get an altar call. I don't know if you've ever read his story. There's no like come to the forward, make a decision. No, Paul's knocked off his horse and that's God. That's how it is. First he's warring against Jesus. Then Jesus knocks him off his horse and he's like, "Okay, I got it. I'm following you now." There's no decision process. It's just straight up, knock him off his horse. You're mine now. You see, Paul was blinded by God, and then God asked, "Why are you persecuting me? Arise, and you will be told what to do. By the way, your name's no longer Saul, it's Paul." That's what God tells him. There's no question there. There's no... "Do you want this?" There's none of that. It's just straight out, "You're mine." You see, Paul got dragged into heaven. He wasn't asking for it. He wasn't looking for it. He didn't go to a revival meeting. He didn't hear a preacher. He got knocked off his horse, and God said, "You're mine." It happens. And it happens even today. You'll find people get saved like that today. People just walk in and go, "I don't know what happened, but everything's changed now." And they slowly process what happened. Those are the best people, by the way, to read Romans with. Just telling you, because they're going, "That's me!" Every time you read the page, you're like, "That's what I was!" Those are the greatest. They don't have any baggage, because they don't know any better. Finally, God called Paul. You see, Paul was a passive agent in everything. Paul didn't tell God what he wanted to do. He didn't pray to God with his missionary zeal. He was called by God. He's ruled by Christ. In the same way, Christians are ruled by Jesus Christ. If you believe in Jesus Christ, he is master, you are slave. As we read this letter, as you walk through those devotions, those little books, if you got one or if you're walking through it, as you go through those things, as we study this together, we will see who God is, but we will also see who we are. You see, when we read the book of Romans, we come face to face with the goodness, glory, and mercy and grace of God and with who we are. So pray with me that we would see, that Jesus would expose us, and that we would find ourselves more zealous than ever as we read this book, as we study it together. It is my personal prayer that you would become normal Christians. I believe you already are, just letting you know. I'm very proud of you, but that you would become normal Christians and no longer settle for the mediocrity of the American church. That you would become normal. And that everybody else in the world would look at us and go, those guys are extreme. And we'd go, ah, we're normal.